following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Believe it or not, two of the most difficult days to prepare a sermon for are Christmas and Easter. I mean, there's only so many texts that deal with those events, and there's only so many ways that you can present those texts in ways that are fresh and creative and help them to stick, right? But maybe that's the point. The Christmas story is so important, and it's so profound in its own right that sometimes we just need to strip away everything else, and we need to focus on the pure, simple gospel truth that lies at the center of the Christmas story. And now, before anybody goes online to check, I have to make a confession. I can't take any credit for the title of the message today. I actually borrowed this title from somebody else who probably borrowed it from somebody else who borrowed it from somebody else. In fact, I probably found a dozen different messages by different people with this same title on the internet. But I couldn't tell who did it first, so I can't even give them credit. But some ideas are just so profound and so simple that, we all need to share them. So the title today, as well as the passage that we're looking at today, is one of those things. And it may also seem a little strange today that for a Christmas sermon, we are turning not to one of the gospel accounts, but actually to the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. While Matthew and Luke may give us the play-by-play of how the actual events played out, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul gives us the big picture explanation about what happened on that first Christmas as well as why it's important. If you have your Bible and you've already turned to Philippians chapter 2, follow along. Let me share this with you. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In this paragraph, Paul summarizes both the life and the mission of Jesus Christ. And we can break this paragraph down in three simple statements. One, the Christmas story centers on a cradle. That's what verses 5 through 7 are about. At its heart, the Christmas story is all about the birth of a baby. Now, babies are born every day, every hour. What makes this particular birth so special in comparison with all those other births? This. Christmas celebrates how the eternal Son of God took on a human nature alongside his divine nature. This process that we call, this event that we call the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God. We have a Savior who knows what it's like to wield unlimited power, to wield unbounded knowledge, and to have inescapable presence. In John 1, verse 1, John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Paul, in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 17, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He's talking there about the pre-existent Son of God who has existed always with the Father. Now, our brains are not really wired to understand how this is possible, because, you know, the Bible teaches us that God is one, but yet God also reveals himself to us as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And Christians have been arguing for 2,000 years on how to, the best way to reconcile those truths. But for our purposes this morning, we're just going to hold that thought that the eternal Son of God has always existed and shared what it means to be God with the Father. And that he was the focus and the force behind the creation. That's the kind of Savior we have. But on top of that, not only do we have a Savior who knows what it's like to dwell for eternity in the glories of heaven, we also have a Savior who knows what it's like to experience human weakness, want, and temptation. Think about what the birth of Jesus represents. One second, the eternal Son of God has all the power of the universe at his authority. The next second, he's trapped in a squirming little human baby body. As Paul tells us, he emptied himself. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word grasped there doesn't mean it's something he didn't have, he was seizing. It means it was something he possessed. But yet he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. In John 1 verse 14, this word that was with God and was God, we're told, and the word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews 4:15, says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Everything you struggle with, Jesus understands, because he's walked in our shoes. He's felt it. In the Gospels, we see Jesus hunger. We see Jesus thirst. We see Jesus weep. We see Jesus get angry at injustice. Everything that we wrestle with, Jesus has wrestled with. Yet he did all that without giving up anything about his divine nature. He was at the same time still the Son of God, but to that he added a nature like ours. And that's what qualifies him to be our Savior. That's what the birth of Jesus represents. God came into our world, the Son of God came into our world with both a divine nature and a human nature to stand in the gap for us. The only being ever to exist to be able to straddle that fence, to bring God and humanity together. But see, this cradle also points to a cross, as Paul tells us in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Christmas is incomplete without Easter. If the Son of God had only come to earth to dwell among us, then his presence would have doomed us instead of delivering us. In addition to coming to dwell with us, the Son of God came into our world to die for us. And without that, the gospel is incomplete. You see, the Son offered to the Father the obedience that we owe to God, but we always fail to deliver. A lot of times we talk about, you know, with the incarnation, Jesus came to show us what the Father looks like. Nobody's ever seen God, right? But Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me, because in his character, Jesus reflected perfectly the character of his heavenly Father. And so Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that passage we just read from Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus reveals to us what God is like. But not only that, he didn't come just to show us what the Father looked like. Think about this. Jesus also came to show us what it looked like to be authentically human in the sense that God had originally intended in the Garden of Eden. Because Jesus showed us what true obedience to God looked like. Jesus was the living embodiment of Micah 6:8. Some of you remember that passage where the prophet says, he has told you, man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Okay, so this is what God wants from us, okay? Micah says, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Guess what? Jesus showed us what it looks like to do justice perfectly, to love kindness perfectly, to walk humbly with God in ways that none of us ever fully realizes because of the bentness of our hearts. Jesus shows us what it's like to be authentically human. Jesus is the only human being who ever walked the face of this earth who did not deserve to die for his own sins. And instead, the one human being who didn't deserve to die because he had run away from God, this perfect human being willingly offered himself up in our place to accept the condemnation that we each deserve. Think about what that means. He accepted our death so that we could share in his life. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus, even though he didn't deserve it, took on the penalty of our sin so that he could share with us his eternal life. We sing this song every now and then that has this line, "My one defense, my righteousness, oh Lord, how I need you." Okay, you remember that one? Okay, now, I don't know how many of you realize there's a comma in there that's very important. There's a comma between those phrases. Our one defense is not our righteousness. We can't come before a holy, perfect, just God on the basis of our righteousness. It's like you may have heard me tell the kids, you know, Hank mentioned cleaning the house if you got company coming. A lot of us think, well, if I'm going to go to God, I got to clean my house. I got to get my life in order. I got to be perfect. Guess what? You can never get the house clean enough. Because we're imperfect, flawed creatures. We're always going to fail in some way. And you can't bring that before a holy God. But thank God, Jesus came to do it for us. And so, just as he accepted the penalty of our sin, for those who put their faith in him, he covers us in his righteousness. Like I said, that comma, my one defense, my righteousness, Lord, I need you. Jesus covers us in his righteousness so that we don't go naked before a holy God. We go clothed in the righteousness of our Savior through faith. And here's the beautiful part. This is the part we don't often think about. We have the cradle. We have the cross that makes this story complete. But the cross results in a crown. In verses 9 through 11 again, "For this reason, because the Son left the glories of heaven and came and dwelt among us, and because the Son was obedient to the point of death, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God exalted the Son by raising him from the dead. After Jesus was crucified for our sake, the world thought he was dead and gone. Problem solved. They stuck him in the ground and tried to forget about him. That was on a Friday. We all know what happened on Sunday. The stone rolled away, and Jesus walked out. And all throughout the preaching of the apostles, there's this theme. You rejected the Savior, but God has validated him by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus validates his ministry and his mission. It proves God's hand was on him, that God was behind him. Because the only one who has power to give life is God. The resurrection of Jesus also validates his claim to be God's Son. They charged him with blasphemy for claiming to be God's Son. When God raised him, that showed, well, first of all, the charge was true. He did claim to be God's Son, but he was also telling the truth. He really was. Now, this thing here about the name that is above every other name, this is so important. And it's kind of hard for us because we didn't grow up in that culture to understand what Paul's saying here. The name. It's not a name. It's the name. What is Paul talking about here? He is talking about the very holy, personal name of God. The name that God said, this is the name I want to be known by in the Old Testament. The name that he gave to Moses. He said, when people ask who sent me, who am I supposed to say? And God just says, you tell them this. And he gives them his name. And God is very jealous about that name. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, I am, and he gives that name. A lot of times we translate it Lord because we really don't know how to pronounce it. But in Hebrew, it's four letters. It corresponds in English to YHWH. And he says, I am the Lord, that name. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is jealous of his name. He doesn't allow anybody else to share that name. It's special. It's his. And yet, he has given Jesus the name because Jesus is his son. And the resurrection proves that. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16, we read, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that refers to his death, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, God, will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, first of all, we see Jesus there sitting next to God the Father, sharing authority and power with God the Father, right? But more importantly, who is identified in that passage in 1 Timothy as the King of kings and the Lord of lords? It's God the Father. People saw what Jesus looked like. When Paul says, the one who no man has seen or can see, he's talking about God the Father. Okay, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet, Jesus has been given the title to share with his heavenly Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no higher king. There is no higher Lord. Jesus shares that title, sharing in the Father's authority and glory. And Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, also points to his destiny as the eternal judge. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, we have this prediction about this Savior God would send into the world. And this is nearly 700 years before Jesus was born, before the cradle. But Isaiah says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. In other words, Jesse's going to have a descendant. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That is the imagery of a sovereign executing justice upon his enemies. Okay, in Old Testament speak, that's what that is. And he goes on to say, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So this branch of Jesse, this Savior, one day will execute judgment as the sovereign king. In Psalm 2, which is another passage associated with the predictions about this Savior. I'm going to read all 12 verses here. It's a little long, but I want you to key in on the last couple of verses. The psalmist opens and says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, everybody on earth lines up against God and the Savior he's provided. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And isn't that kind of the default position of the human heart? We don't like anybody telling us what to do. We want to make it up ourselves. I get so tickled when I hear somebody say, well, you know, here's my opinion on this. There's some things, it doesn't matter what your opinion is. The only opinion that matters is God's. And I think he gets the veto. Okay? But that's our default position. We don't want to listen to God. We want to be God. We want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And listen, this is God's response, according to the psalmist. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Bah! Look at them. They think they can make this up. They think they can change reality just to suit them. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. But listen what happens in verse 5 in Psalm 2. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is the verses I wanted you to hear. Hey, this is the Father speaking to the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. We have some friends that have a business up in Cleveland. I forget what they call it, but basically you pay a fee, and you put on some protective gear, and they give you a baseball bat or a crowbar or whatever, and you go in this room, and it's full of breakable stuff, and for whatever the time limit is, you can just go crazy and break everything in sight, right? You can take a baseball bat to the lamps and the pottery and all that, and just get, I think they call it a rage room. You just get all your frustrations out. That's kind of what is being described here. The Son will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. He's talking here about divine justice against sin. That ought to shake you up a little bit. Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So here this Son is described as executing righteous judgment against those who stand against him. I love Paul's sermon in Acts 17 where he's standing before these Greek philosophers and he's trying to explain the gospel to these men who didn't have a lot of scriptural knowledge, but they kind of understood how the world worked. And so he says in Acts 17:31, he's talking about God. He says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's going to come a day when Jesus returns. It's not going to be like the first time he came. First time Jesus came, he snuck in the back way. He was born in a little village in the middle of nowhere in the back corner of the Roman Empire. Nobody really noticed, except those who were really paying attention. But when he comes back, it's not going to be that way. When he comes back, everybody's going to know it. And he's going to be coming in judgment. See, the reality of Jesus' identity calls for a response from us. We can recognize freely the Lord Jesus out of love right now, resulting in reconciliation. Because in the end, everyone who hasn't done that will be forced to recognize the Lord Jesus out of fear when he returns, resulting in judgment. 11 months ago, the world watched in horror as the Russian army crossed the border of Ukraine and began seizing territory. At one point, the Russians had captured nearly a third of Ukrainian territory. And a lot of people, I mean, let's be honest, most of us expected just a few days, they'd own all of it. But, you know, then something really amazing happened. Nobody expected this. The Ukrainian defenders stopped the Russian onslaught. And they didn't just stop it, they began pushing it back. And they've been pushing it back for 11 months now. How many of you had that on your bingo card 11 months ago? They began slowly reclaiming and reoccupying territory the Russians had seized, including some territory the Russians had seized way back in 2014. Now, as they moved back into some of these towns and villages, they discovered there two sets of people, okay? Those who had supported the Ukrainian government and stood up for their nation, and those who had supported the Russians. And so, during the time of occupation, a lot of those who supported Ukraine had resisted their Russian captors. You may remember those pictures. You know, the Russians thought they'd be welcomed as liberators. And I'll never forget this one clip, this Russian soldier standing on a, you know, he probably just got to say, hey, you go guard that corner. So he's standing there, and this little old lady comes and gets in his face and starts throwing sunflower seeds at him. Says, you better put those in your pocket so something will sprout when we bury you. You remember that? Some of you don't remember that? You know, so some of the people are pushing back. But then you had some people who went along, who had cooperated with the occupiers. And now, those who saw themselves as Ukrainians, primarily, welcomed the liberators with joy as the Ukrainian troops came into town, while those who supported Russia tried to find the back door. Well, I tell that not to pick a side, but to tell you this, in a very similar way, the Christmas story reminds us that we live in occupied territory. Our world has fallen under the influence of the Prince of Darkness. And he's had his way in this world for a very long time. However, the true king has arrived. And he's established a beachhead. And he is taking back territory. And one day, victory is assured. And when the king arrives, it's going to be obvious who's ready to welcome him and who has been cooperating with the enemy. When he arrives, which side is he going to find you on?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.